Good morning. My name is Father Stosh Daly. Several years ago, when Sacred Heart Columbus was brought together and organized so as to promote the enthronement of the Sacred Heart in the Christian household, a beautiful prayer that used to be quite common and popular, but had fallen out of use, was literally kind of dropped on our laps. That prayer has been found to be very fruitful, beneficial, and productive in bringing people back to the Lord. It has become, if you will, a kind of unofficial prayer for the movement that is the Sacred Heart Enthronement. If, when you entered St. Matthew's Church, you happened to collect for yourself one of the little cards of the Sacred Heart, on the reverse side, you'll find that very prayer to which I'm referring. I invite you, if you have that card, to please bring it out and join me in offering today to the Most Sacred Heart of our Lord Jesus Christ by joining me in these holy words. O Most Holy Heart of Jesus, fountain of every blessing, I adore you, I love you, and with a lively sorrow for my sins, I offer you this poor heart of mine. Make me humble, patient, pure, and wholly obedient to your will. Grant, good Jesus, that I may live in you and for you. Protect me in the midst of danger. Comfort me in my afflictions. Give me health of body, assistance in my temporal needs, your blessings in all that I do, and the grace of a holy death. Amen. May God bless you, and may the Spirit move among us so that we may all grow in our love for the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ today.
Good morning. We are now officially beginning, and we did begin with prayer, which is the best way. And for those of you who did not know, Father Stosh Daly is our spiritual director. And he has been with us every step of the way, leading us and spiritually guiding us in a powerful and beautiful way. And he just shared with me that confessions will be beginning now. And so we actually have two priests, and the confessionals are on either side. I'm going to see if I have a boost. Oh, I feel tall. New feeling. So we have them going on this morning. So please take advantage of the entire day, a day of renewal, a day of your own personal retreat day, a day of learning. And this is a day for you. So we ask you also to please turn off your cell phones and smartphones and my not so smartphone, and really be able to enter in and receive everything that the Most Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart has for you today. Make sure you're in a good place. It looks like you can't get a place in this church that's not good to hear and to see, but feel free to move up. And there's plenty of seats closer. And just take advantage of everything being given to you by our Lord today. The confessions will go till around 11:15. And then after that, we will have Holy Mass. The schedule has been passed out. And if you don't have one, I'm sure there are more in the back. And refer to your schedule. That'll keep you on track and know exactly what's happening. We thank you who have pre-registered. It really wasn't, I'm hoping it didn't keep anyone from coming thinking they hadn't pre-registered, but it's been a big help, especially with planning for coffee and for our break time and our snacks. So thank you for that. We want to thank Tim Hortons in a special way because they have been great in giving us a real discount on coffee and I think maybe even muffins. So support them, thank them, and we really do appreciate anyone who is there for the Sacred Heart. Our break time will be at 9:30, and that will be offered in the lower level. Restrooms are in the hallway and also in the lower level. Our organizations, we just have a few tables, so because the time is rather limited for break time and visiting, but we have wonderful ones, and they are, make sure I don't forget anyone, first of all, the Men of the Sacred Heart. John Zeno and his beautiful wife, Paula, have been involved for many years in the Men of the Sacred Heart in Cincinnati. And they primarily, they have catalogs, they have pictures, and they help us to supply, be supplied with our images that we bring to the home for enthronements. And so you can visit John, thank him for his, we're all volunteers, and it's totally nonprofit, so you can visit that and see if there's another picture you'd like to purchase. We have a table for our auxiliary and also for our enthronement. Our auxiliary is something new this year. It's a prayer effort, and Chuck will be sharing more about that later. But Diane Vincent is at that table, and she can give you brochures and tell you more about that. Also, Scott and Mary Ellen, they work on our expanding our Sacred Heart on a national level. So they are out there with the Sacred Heart Network. Lastly, we have the Men and Women's Conference, and the dates are in your program. They don't have brochures ready yet, but it's not too early to mark your calendars. We know how important that has been to Columbus, with now over 3,000 attendees of both the Women's Conference and the Men's Conference, and how that has helped our faith to grow. So visit that table. And also at that table will be my daughter, Emily Jaminette. She and Michelle Fanley have co-authored a book, Divine Mercy for Moms, and it's incorporating the spirituality of Saint Faustina and utilizing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy in a very practical way, not just for moms. Chuck loved it too. So she'll be offering that book, and also she has a beautiful holy reminder bracelet. So visit Emily. And we have not definitely last or least, maybe most important, St. Gabriel Catholic Radio. What would we do without St. Gabriel Catholic Radio? It's been such a tremendous gift. And Bill Messerly and Dave Orsborn, I call them the dynamic duo, that chosen by God to bring us the truth and build our faith and educate us. And do we love St. Gabriel Catholic Radio? We do. Thank you. And continue to support it and go say hi to Bill and Dave. We have, this is special, is Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, which is why many of you are here. Noted theologian, author, and president of Christendom College. They also have a table, and I encourage you to visit it and learn more about this fabulous college, which I'll share more about later. I want to remind you that there will be a free will offering, and that will be after the break. It's about $4,000 to put on a day like today. And there is never any pressure for the enthronement or for a day like today. We totally leave it up to the providence of our Lord, and he has never disappointed us. We're, you know, it's like a teeter-totter. We always have just enough to do what we need to do, what he's asking us to do. So that will happen after the break. And I think what I'd like to do now is recognize our missionaries. We have 35 missionary teams. We have been to now almost 1,000 homes personally in the greater Columbus area. Many of you have had missionaries come and help guide you through your enthronement, but they are just the most fabulous group of people that God has brought together, and all volunteers, and they are here today to serve you in any way. I was going to ask them to stand. Maybe I'll ask that later, because I can see a lot of them are still greeting people. They are the ones dressed in red, so if you have any questions, they can guide you and help you. And special thanks to Judine and Frank Harchi, who are members of this parish and really helped to connect us today, and all the details of the many missionaries in their service. Too many to thank. Thank you all. So now, it is my great pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Timothy O'Donnell. And he has a very distinguished resume background, and I really tried to condense it. And yet, it's a life of learning, a life of service, a life of tremendous faith and dedication. So I don't want to cut it short either. So, briefly, Dr. O'Donnell received his early education from Loyola Marymount in Los Angeles, California, where he graduated with a BA degree in philosophy and history. He continued there, achieving an MA in church history. He completed his academic pursuits at the Pontifical University Angelicum in Rome, where he was the first layman to receive a doctorate in aesthetical and mystical theology. In 2002, Dr. O'Donnell was appointed a consultor to the Pontifical Council for the Family by St. Pope John Paul II. Pope Benedict then renewed that appointment. He is a knight of the Grand Cross of the Equestrian Order and is a member of many other organizations, including the Catholic Academy of Sciences, the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. He's on the board of advisors for the Institute of Religious Life, the Cardinal Newman Society, which is very important as well, Institute of Catholic Culture. He received the Cardinal Newman Society Award for Excellence in Catholic Higher Education and the Bowie Kuhn Special Award for Evangelization from Legatus. He's the author of Heart of the Redeemer, A Theological Investigation and Spiritual Guide to the Devotion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and Swords Around the Cross, a historical investigation of the crucial period in the history of Catholic Ireland. He's a frequent lecturer. Many of you probably have seen him on EWTN and other numerous programs of theological and historical interest. Our son went with him. He offers a course at Christendom for college students, and Chad did that when he was in college, came back from Ireland and earned college credits and said, "Mom, you thought Ireland was about St. Patrick, but it's a lot more than that." And I think it was really life-changing for Chad. So he is still taking those trips, and I know they would be a tremendous blessing. He has a beautiful wife, Catherine, and they have 9 children and 11 grandchildren. We were able to spend some time last night in a smaller gathering, getting to know them better and with some of the missionaries involved in expanding our Sacred Heart Apostolate. So they have quickly become dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, and I know you'll find him as well to connect to your heart, because he is on fire with the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So with that, I would like to introduce the very distinguished, wonderful Dr. Timothy O'Donnell.
You grew in stature while you were up here. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. Great to be with you. It's a great joy and a grace for me to be here at this Sacred Heart Congress, the fifth one. And St. Matthew the Apostle, what a beautiful church. What a great setting. And to be in the presence of our Eucharistic Lord is a great joy as well. But I'm very impressed that you're all here so early in the morning. Coffee does help, I understand, but I'm very impressed with Columbus. I have come to learn that there really is no salvation outside of Buckeye football here in Columbus. But I'm happy that they're an away game today, so that's good to help everyone get here. But I would like to publicly thank Chuck and Joanne. The Wilsons have been wonderful hosts. It's just been an absolute delight to get to know you, and thank you for your gracious welcome to this community here. And of course, the apostolate of home enthronement is so crucial. Father Mateo, who was one of the great champions of early enthronement, had a meeting with Pope St. Pius X and was asking him to bless his work of promoting the home enthronement. And he said, I not only give you permission, he said, there is nothing so important for our times as home enthronement. And so this is a crucial apostolate. And I want to encourage all of you to think very seriously about participating to the extent that you can. It's wonderful also to be here on the Feast of Teresa of Avila, whose name was Teresa of Jesus, who had an intense devotion to Jesus and to the heart of Jesus as well. It is also significant that tomorrow, the very next day after today's feast, is the feast of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. So tomorrow will be the great feast of the great apostle of the Sacred Heart. And a lot of people don't remember this. I remember this for a very special reason. But October 16th, the Feast of St. Margaret Mary, 1978, happens to be the date that St. John Paul the Great was elected pope. He was actually elected pope on the Feast of St. Margaret Mary. And I remember that, if you'll indulge me for just a brief moment, when I went to Rome to study, the first day of classes, we normally start on October 15th, Teresa of Avila, but my first day of classes was October 16th. The day he was elected, and we're actually in Rome for that event. And I remember because on the 15th, we went to St. Peter's, and you had black smoke in the morning, black smoke in the early afternoon, and black smoke in the late afternoon. And I said, oh gosh darn it, all right, I'm not going to be in Rome and miss a papal election. So the 16th came around, and I had my first class that afternoon. So we went in the morning, hopefully, for white smoke, black smoke. Then again, after 12, black smoke. And then I knew there was going to be one more ballot that afternoon at around, I think it was 4 or 5. And so I was really torn. So my wife, Kathy, and our daughter, oldest daughter, she was just a little baby at that time, went to the square. And I said, well, I'll try to meet you at the obelisk. And I said, I'm here to do my duty, my class. I need to go to class. So I went to class. I didn't go to St. Peter's Square. But fortunately, the Dominican professor had more sense than I did. He came in and said, you know, they're about to elect a pope right now, class dismissed. So I set a record for sprinting to the 64 bus, hopped on the 64, got off at the Via Consolazione and sprinted down. And I saw Kathy at the obelisk. There was already a big crowd, but I remember just taking my daughter into my arms, kissing her, turning around, and then white smoke coming up. And then there was this big push, and we ended up right under the central loggia. And there was still about a 45-minute wait before anything happened. And then I remember, because the cardinal came out and said, you know, we have news of great joy, habemus papam, we have a pope. And I remember when they announced his name, I thought it was an African, you know, Wojtyła. I said, what is Cardinal de Polonia? And we thought he said Bologna, because everyone thinks, oh, another Italian. But when they said a cardinal from Poland, there was this audible gasp in the square. Everyone went, oh. And then, amazing thing for Italians, there was about 15 seconds of total silence. And then all of a sudden you hear talk, 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 talk. No, 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 no. And I said, well, what's going on? He says, he's from Poland. And I said, oh my gosh, they've elected a communist. I mean, nobody knew. Nobody knew at that time. And then I remember, because as we're waiting and the cardinals began to filter out, and then looking back over Castel San Angelo, it was a moon. It was a beautiful October night. This moon rising up in the sky, and you had the sense that there was some great portent, something great was about to happen. And then this young, vigorous 58-year-old bishop stepped out onto the balcony and, said a bishop, from a far country who's been called. But if I make a mistake, and he said, in your, and then he stopped himself and said, in our language. And then every Italian at the school started cheering and screaming, and it was great. There was this immediate love affair with John Paul, and that began one of the great pontificates of our history as a church, and it began my theological studies in Rome at that great moment. So I just thought tomorrow is a great day for us, devotees of the Sacred Heart, and we recall his election tomorrow. So let me go on and be a little more somber now, if you will allow me to do so. The great Irish poet William Butler Yeats wrote a poem at the end of the First World War, where there had been so much carnage, so many young lives and young men destroyed, and that trench warfare and mustard gas and that horror. And he wrote a poem called The Second Coming, in which he was looking at the 20th century and what he thought was likely to happen throughout that century. And in many ways, it's viewed as a prophetic poem. I'll just read part of it. And it starts off, turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity. Does that sound prophetic to you? That's a problem. That's one of the reasons why I'm really happy to be here at a Congress focusing on the Sacred Heart. Because who should have the passionate intensity? Those who love Jesus. Those who want to be disciples of the Sacred Heart. And so it's important in this devotion that we be grounded in that devotion and come to see very clearly how scriptural that devotion is. And so what I'd like to focus with you today is on devotion to the heart of Jesus and also devotion to the heart of Mary, because the two should be linked together. But let's begin with some definitions. What do we mean by the word heart? When we use that word heart, what do we mean? How do we use it in everyday speech? And a lot of times we'll characterize people as so-and-so as being warm-hearted, right? Someone is generous, we say, oh, they're big-hearted. When I was raking leaves with my boys in the yard and they were slacking off, I said, put your heart into it, you know? You're not doing what you really should be doing here. And all these different expressions that we use, warm-hearted, big-hearted, loving-hearted. When people get hit with what Plato calls the divine madness, that's love. We even refer to each other as sweetheart. Normally when I get called sweetheart, I'm in trouble for something, you know, sweetheart. Sorry, Kathy, but you know. But anyway, we use this in our everyday speech. And of course, in poetry and in music, there is constant reference to the heart. That's why all the great poems, all the great love songs always have a ring of eternity about them, right? Because love is always meant to last. It's meant to be permanent. And everyone is looking for a permanent, lasting love. No girl is ever going to respond to a guy who says, I was thinking maybe we ought to get married for a couple of years. Doesn't work that way. Well, let's get married, you know, let's get married for maybe 2 years, 3 months, and 1 week. No one's going to go for that because everyone wants a permanent love. And that's why all great poetry, all great music that expresses love has a ring of eternity about it. I don't think there's a Spanish song that has ever been written that doesn't have corazón in it somewhere. It's always the language of the heart. And in great poetry and in great music, when we're talking about the heart in this way, there's always this consistent theme that runs through it all. The heart is the fundamental center of the human person. The heart refers to the core of our being. It's who we are as human beings. It is our emotional, our ethical, and our spiritual center. It's not just passing emotion, even though you get those bumper stickers, I heart my dog. You've probably seen those, right? Okay, which kind of trivializes the whole thing. But basically, it's our intellectual, our emotional, our spiritual center. It takes us to what is deepest in us. And God is never content with superficiality. He always wants to go to the core of our being. He wants to speak to our heart. That's why when we look at sacred scripture, we find something very interesting. In the Old Testament, we find that the Hebrew word leb or lebab, which means the heart or the heart's core, is the most frequent word used in Old Testament anthropology. When God is speaking to man, he speaks to his heart. There's a Hebrew word nefash, which means soul, but God always speaks to the heart. It is the most frequent word used in the Old Testament. And in Semitic thought, it implies to the, and it signifies the entire interior life of the human person, everything that's going on inside of us. It is a word that is applied to God. It's also applied to man. And even more important for us, in the Psalms, particularly in the Messianic Psalms, it refers to the heart of the Messiah who was to come. Some of these psalms you probably are already familiar with. You might remember that psalm, "Insult has broken my heart, and I looked for someone to console me, and I found none." Remember that one? "My heart has become like wax, melting in the midst of my bosom. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my soul exults, for you will not allow your Holy One to undergo corruption." Remember all of those? Those are all messianic psalms that speak with beauty and eloquence about the Messiah who was to come and suffer for our sins. And of course, when we turn to the New Testament, Christ uses the word heart in this deep, profound sense in his preaching a number of times. Remember what he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, what do you value? What do you spend most of your time with? Is it with the Lord? Is it just briefly in the morning or before you fall asleep at night? Do you talk to him throughout the day? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And as Catholics, he needs to be our treasure. We need to be with him. Other things that he said in his great Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart." What do they get to do if you're pure in heart? You get to see God. You get to see God. And that's what we all want to do, ultimately. We want to see him. We want to be with him. And then, of course, in that great catechesis where he's walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, he says, "Oh, foolish and slow in heart to believe all that the scripture says." All right? So he uses this in his preaching. And, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, beautiful passage where he says, "Come." The first word he always says, "Come, learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And that's worth a talk in itself. Isn't it interesting that when he points to his own heart and says we should imitate him, the two virtues that he holds up are meekness and humility. So when the God-man points and says, "Be like me," meekness and humility. We get a real insight into what it meant for him to become a human person, to become the God-man. So very significant for us. And of course, St. Luke, in his infancy narrative, speaks a number of occasions about Our Lady's heart, as we will see. And St. John, in his gospel, mentions very powerfully the opening, the piercing of the Lord's side, and the flowing out of blood and water, which is very significant for him and for the fathers of the church. St. Paul, throughout his epistles, is always speaking about the heart of man. God has sent forth his spirit into our, guess what? Our hearts. In other words, into the core of our being. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells. So heart, what do we learn from this, briefly? Heart is a favorite word of the Holy Spirit. Any failure to understand what the heart means is a profound tragedy, because this is the way God has chosen to communicate his love, his saving truth, his revelation, his spirit to us by speaking heart to heart. He's a lover. He's always proposing. He never imposes. But he doesn't want a superficial relationship. He doesn't want superficiality. So if this is the way God has chosen to speak to us in sacred scripture, it's only going to be natural then to expect that when he sends his son to us, born of a woman, in the fullness of time, that he's going to speak to us through the heart of his son. So we have a certain sense of what heart means in scripture. What does the heart of Jesus symbolize? Now, if you close your eyes for a moment and think of pictures and images that you've seen in churches, in statues, in paintings, think of pictures, images of his heart. And of course, inevitably, what you're going to see there in that heart is an open wound, right? There's always an open wound. There's more room in an open heart, and his heart is open to us. Not just by a wound, because it's a wound of love, indicating that love. So the heart is open. But then also, a lot of times, there are images of thorns around that heart, right? Indicating our sins, wounding and piercing that tender heart that is so in love with men. But then also, you'll see sacred flames rising out, and oftentimes a cross rising out. All of those things are images of what? Sacrificial redemptive love, that he loved his own even unto the end. That's what's being communicated by those beautiful images of the Sacred Heart. So that heart of Jesus symbolizes what? His threefold love that exists within his heart. Now, why do I say threefold love? Well, because Pius XII, in his beautiful encyclical, Haereatis Aquas, which the Daughters of St. Paul still publish, I urge you to get it, read it. It would be a great meditation in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Haereatis Aquas, you shall draw waters of joy from the heart of the Savior. It's a great Sacred Heart encyclical written by Pius XII. Pius XII says that in Jesus there are three loves, for his heavenly Father and for us sinful men. The first love that is in Jesus is a divine love. It is a divine love, which is proper to him. Why? He is the Word. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So within Jesus is an infinite love, which is all-encompassing, all-embracing, which we could never fathom in our meditation because it's overwhelming, the incredible divine love that he has for each and every one of us. There is also the divine charity that is infused into his human soul. The divine charity of the Holy Spirit, just as all of us have divine grace in our souls, that same divine love is in his human soul, which allows him to love in a divine way. But lastly, the Pope says there is also, in addition, his sensible love. Jesus has a human, sensible love. And how great God is that he knows that we creatures need to be loved in a human way, with warmth, with deep human emotion, with sentiment and feeling. So when we encounter the God-man, the love that is in Jesus, what do we find? That when his friend dies, and he encounters the sorrow of Martha and Mother, who approach him and say, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." What is his response? He groans, he sighs, and he weeps. And the Greek word for weeping means total breakdown of emotion when confronting the mystery of death, which is the fruit of the devil. He mourns and he grieves in the depth of his person. That's how he reacts. When a young man comes up and seeks discipleship, he sees the goodness of that young man, and we're told he loves him. When he's ready to enter Jerusalem in triumph, the city that he used to spend time with his family, remember? They went up every year for the Passover, a city filled with golden memories of offering the Paschal Lamb and celebrating the Passover. Now here is the true Lamb, ready to enter the city, and he knows the city will not receive him ultimately. And he weeps over that city, unrequited love. And then, of course, how many times is he moved by compassion when he encounters a leper living that hellish isolation where there's no one to talk to? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And I will. Nothing more shocking. And reaching out, and this would have shocked the rabbi, reaching out, he touches him. Touches him. I will it. Be thou made clean. Moved with compassion in the depth of his heart, in the depth of his soul. And moved with compassion when he sees the sick and suffering. Remember, these are moms and dads bringing their children. These are children sometimes bringing their parents who infirm. And how many times Jesus lays hands and heals the sick. This love of his heart. And then, of course, at the Last Supper, what does he say? With great desire have I longed to share this meal with you before I die. Right? And then he gives us the great gift of his heart, which is the Holy Eucharist, the gift of his love. And remember that day he announced that he was going to give us the bread of life, and a bunch of his disciples turned and walked away with him? This saying is hard. Who can listen to it? And then he turns to his 12 and says, probably the saddest thing, with a breaking heart, will you too also go away? Can you imagine? This is a foreshadowing of your death and the greatest thing, you're going to leave us, and people are leaving. But then Peter the rock stands up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We know you have the words of everlasting life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what we need to celebrate today, the God-man who reveals his heart to us in this beautiful way. So when we come to the core of Jesus' being, when we go to the core of Jesus' being, what do we find? God is love. And that's one of the reasons why the popes tell us, St. John tells us, the heart of Jesus is the most fitting symbol of the love that God has for mankind. And that's why it's a great thing that we turn to the heart of Jesus and focus on that. And let us reflect briefly. What could be a more striking image of the love that Jesus has for his heavenly Father and for all of us human beings than the wounded, pierced heart of the God-man? If we go back to that moment, remember when he opened his arms on the cross, in which he embraces all of humanity and each one of us individually. It's important to remember that Pius XII, in his encyclical On the Mystical Body, said that Jesus, in his passion, because he had the iridation of the beatific vision, thought of each and every individual human being as a mother contemplates her babe playing on her lap. Have you ever seen a mother with a newborn baby? And the total attentiveness, that's the attention that he had. He thinks of each and every one of us during his passion as a mother contemplates a babe playing on her lap. But those sacred hands with which he had blessed children, healed lepers, cured the sick, they're held in this open embrace by love, much more by love than by the nails that riveted those hands into the wood of the cross. And in this helpless position, he allows his side to be open and his heart to be pierced. What a magnificent image of infinite love, of divine love, and of human love divinized. It overwhelms us if we really think about it. And then Catherine of Siena, the great mystic, Dominican mystic, praying, asked the Lord, why did you allow, after you were dead, to allow your side and your heart to be pierced? And you know what he said? Because even my death was not enough to convince them and to show them how much I love them. And how many times do we as Catholics doubt the love of Jesus? One of his complaints to Sister Faustina was that they don't really trust. It hurts me. They don't believe how much I love them. How can we doubt? Even when we were in our sins, he still died for us. And he gave everything. And you know, the most precious thing that we have, women know this better than men, but the most precious thing we have is our heart, right? It's the last thing we give. We can give conversation, you know, We can give time, we can give all sorts of things, but the last thing we give is what's most precious in us, and that's our heart. And that's the last thing he gave on the cross. He gives our heart. And that's why when it comes to Margaret Mary, whose feast day, he comes back to us and says, I want to show you my heart again. I want you to be reminded. And that's why I think Pope Francis, great inspiration, Jubilee Year of Mercy. Do we need mercy in our world today? And it breaks my heart that sometimes you have Catholics, oh, what is this year all about? And it's too much mercy. Too much mercy. When's the last time you went to confession? We all need mercy because mercy shows to us the strength of God and the strength and the power of love. Because the answer to hatred, the answer to war is mercy and love. And sometimes that's tough love, and sometimes that's also defense. But it needs to be motivated by love and a sense of mercy. Now, can we talk a little bit about Mary? Is that okay? All right. When we turn to Mary, okay, close your eyes again and think of images you've seen of the Immaculate Heart. What do we see there? Flames again. Flames are always symbols of divine love. There's a divine love that fills that heart. We also see not thorns, but a ring of lilies, right? Remember the lilies? Because what is she? She is, more than anybody else, pure of heart, right? Because she's the Immaculata. And what do the pure of heart get to see? They get to see God, right? Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. Does she get to see God? Yeah. She gets to conceive God. She gets to hold God. She gets to be with God all the time. And so when you're looking at someone whose core of her being, whose heart is pure, you see someone who reflects the divine image, right? That's why when she prays her Magnificat, what does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That's why devotion to Mary is never in competition with Jesus. Mary has one job, and that's to bring us to her Son. Wherever Marian devotion is strong, devotion to her Son is strong also. And so sometimes we also see that her heart is pierced with a sword, right? You have the flames, you have the lilies, but there's a sword also piercing Mary's heart. And again, images of what? Redemptive love and suffering. So in finding the heart of Mary, we find the heart of her Son. And Mary's whole life is enfolded in the mystery of the Trinity. Why? She is daughter to the Father, mother to the Son, and spouse of the Holy Spirit, completely enveloped in the mystery of triune love and the love of God. So we have a sense now of what those two hearts symbolize, right? Are you with me on this? We can see what they symbolize and why they're so important. So what does it mean to have devotion to the heart of Jesus and devotion to the heart of Mary? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas, the great Dominican theologian, gives us a great definition. He says, devotion is a willingness to give oneself readily to what concerns the service of God. In other words, it's an orientation of will. It's not this sort of begrudging, oh, I've got to go to church, or I've got to do stations, or I've got to do this or that. It's a willingness. You want to serve. So to have devotion is a desire to see God loved, God praised, to be willing to make reparation for those who do not love him, who do not adore him, who do not respect him. So devotion to the heart of Jesus is our response in love to the objective love that he's already shown. We respond in love to him as that love is symbolized by that wounded physical heart, which manifests and is a powerful symbol of his love. Devotion to the heart of Mary is a veneration of her physical heart as a sign and symbol of her compassion and her sinlessness. That compassion, that love that she has for the Father. So there is this virginal love for the Heavenly Father, but there's also this maternal love that she has for her Son and also for each and every one of us. Now, Devotion to the heart of Jesus and Mary should be united together. Pius XII in that beautiful encyclical. And the papal encyclicals teach us so much. So I'm going to give you a couple quotes from some popes. I hope that's okay, because the popes are the great teachers in our Catholic Church. Pius XII in his encyclical Haeretis Aquas had this to say, and just drink it in with your spirit. In order that favors in greater abundance may flow on all Christians, nay, on the human race, from devotion to the most sacred heart of Jesus, let the faithful see to it that to this devotion, the immaculate heart of the Mother of God is closely joined. For by God's will, in carrying out the work of human redemption, the Blessed Virgin Mary was inseparably linked with Christ in such a manner that our salvation sprang from the love and sufferings of Jesus Christ, to which the love and sorrows of his mother were intimately united. It is then entirely fitting that the Christian people who receive the divine life from Christ through Mary, after they have paid their debt of honor to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, should also offer to the most loving heart of their heavenly mother corresponding acts of piety, affection, gratitude, and expiation. Isn't that beautiful? Put the two together. Now, St. John Paul II, great devotion to Blessed Mother. Remember his motto, totus tuus, all yours. Louis Marie de Montfort's great motto. In his beautiful epistle, Mater Redemptoris, the Mother of the Redeemer, listen to what he has to say. We can say that the mystery of the redemption took shape beneath the heart of the Virgin of Nazareth when she pronounced her fiat. From then on, under the special influence of the Holy Spirit, this heart, the heart of both a virgin and mother, has always followed the work of her Son and has gone out to all those whom Christ has embraced and continues to embrace with inexhaustible love. For that reason, her heart must also have the inexhaustibility of a mother. The special characteristic of the motherly love that the Mother of God inserts in the mystery of the redemption and the life of the church find expression in its exceptional closeness to man and all that happens to him. It is in this that the mystery of the mother consists. Isn't that beautiful? So, what do we learn from those two passages? That there is a primacy given to devotion to the heart of Jesus, because he's the God-man. But to that devotion, we also want to add devotion to the heart of Mary, because of the intimate union that exists between these two hearts, the heart of the mother and the heart of the son. Now, why does the church want us to link those two together? Because sacred scripture does that. This is not something invented by the church or the popes or invented by St. Margaret Mary. So what I want to look at are the two evangelists who were closest to Jesus and Mary. You're probably wondering, what two are those? Now, we're in St. Matthew's Church, all deference to St. Matthew, and I love St. Matthew, but it's not St. Matthew. And I love St. Mark because he's a fiery pistol, but it's not St. Mark. It's Luke, and it's, of course, John, Luke and John. They're the ones who are really intimate and give us this incredible glimpse. Let's start with Luke first. Luke, more than anybody else, because of his infancy narrative, gives us this glimpse of Christianity as an intimate domestic religion. Remember, our families are domestic churches. That's why the enthronement is so important, that the faith is alive in our homes and that there's a visible reminder in every home that Christ reigns as king in our home and Our Lady reigns as queen of our home and that the children see the parents praying and the dads praying with their mother as well and with their children. So important. But particularly in his infancy narrative, we get this glimpse, this intimate glimpse into the Blessed Mother. And there's like this lyrical refrain, Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. She's pondering everything in her heart. That's one of the reasons there's an ancient tradition that Luke is not only a physician, but was a painter as well. But like this constant lyrical refrain, we're told that Mary ponders and treasures these things. Now, the Greek word for ponder means a serious and intense reflection upon the experience she has with her son. All of this takes place, as John Paul says, beneath and within that maternal heart. And of course, she knows the joy and the anguish of every mother, right? It comes with the vocation of being a mother. Mothers experience this a lot more than men. There's always joy in suffering. That's always the Catholic synthesis, right? Joy and suffering. And they always seem to go together. She knows the joy of holding. All right? Because she's going to get to hold that baby, right? And unlike us, we have to look up to heaven. She doesn't have to look up to heaven. She gets to look down. Because what does she have in her arms? She has heaven in her arms, right? It's an amazing thing. Even biologically, we know this. What's the first sound that Jesus ever heard? First sound that Jesus ever heard was the beating of the Immaculate Heart of his mother. We know that they hear the heartbeat. The first thing they hear, we know they can hear in the womb because they respond to music, they respond to all sorts of things. But the beating of his mother's heart. That's why men, whether you're right-handed or left-handed, we finally figure it out when the child is crying. You always end up holding the baby over the left shoulder. That seems to work. And you know why? That's where the aorta is. The child resting on the chest or the shoulder hears the heartbeat, and it reminds him of mom. All right? So we find, whether you're right-handed or left-handed, we kind of figure this out. It's the comfort. It's the soothingness that's there. So it's beautiful to think that already in utero, our Lord's heart is beating in union with his mom's heart. Isn't that gorgeous? All right, so there's already that kind of intimacy. So she's going to have that real bonding, that holding. She's going to have to let go later on, and then she's going to receive back. And all of those things she's going to experience. But let's start with the holding, first of all. She ponders in her heart the angel's greeting at the Annunciation. What does that mean, all right? And then the divine life within. Imagine, she's already filled with grace, and now she receives within her body God. Can you imagine what her prayer life would have been like for 9 months? And then she goes off to see her cousin Elizabeth in what's actually the first Eucharistic procession in history, right? She's a monstrance. She is, because she's probably showing a little bit, right? But what does she have inside? The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, all right? And so you have all that beautiful, intimate domesticity in the visitation, the great mystery, all right? Which is so beautiful. And she hears the words of Elizabeth, and the Holy Spirit is present there. Then she ponders the birth of her firstborn. No room in the inn, but in a stable, all right? The message of shepherds who speak of tidings of great joy and angelic visitation. And just imagine that moment when she gives birth and she's able to actually look upon the first time. I've seen this 9 times with my own children. It's an incredible experience. It's a great miracle. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be filled with grace and to look at the face of a divine child. And she must have noticed, of course, as she's looking, that he looks a lot like her, right? Because she gave everything to the human nature. But there's always that special moment, right, when the child opens the eyes for the first time, and that's when she recognized that even though he had his mother's face, he had his daddy's eyes. That must have been an incredible moment. We need to think about those things, the reality of our faith. And what it means as we prepare, move towards Christmas, you know, what it means that God became one of us. He became a helpless little baby. And that incredible intimacy with his mother that was there. Again, she takes her newborn to the temple, right, for presentation. And again, you're going to get joy and suffering commingling in that maternal virginal heart, right? But she goes in there, and that's why John Paul in his last encyclical said she was a woman of the Eucharist her whole life, because when she goes to present her child, what is she presenting? The body, blood, soul, and divinity, greater than any offering ever brought to the temple in the Old Testament. Because what is she offering? The God-man. And it's a Eucharistic offering as she presents him in the temple. And then she hears that she's going to participate in her son's destiny. Because remember, Simeon comes up and says something to her. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be contradicted. In thy own soul a sword shall pierce, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There's going to be a war. There's going to be separation. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be suffering. And that battle's going to break forth on a mountain called Calvary, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to note there are two words in Greek that are used for sword. One means a small dagger. The other word means a very large broadsword, like a giant Scythian blade. Luke uses the second. It is a large, huge sword, something that is going to rent her heart in two. Now, the last thing that Luke mentions is his son runs away from home. I remember I ran away from home with my brother. I think I was 4. What an idiot. I think we packed our underwear. We didn't like dinner. And Mike says, let's go. And we ran away. And my dad solved that problem real quick when we came back home after that. But it seems like he ran away from home. But remember, it's interesting. When they finally find him, she says, son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, in sorrow, thy father and I have been seeking thee. And then she hears this strange thing. How was it you sought me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business? See, she lost him. Remember how many days? 3 days. But that was an important preparation, because there's going to come another time when she's going to lose him for 3 more days. But she's going to get him back, just like she got him back in the temple. All right. So it's all part of the teaching. It's part of the journey of faith that she's going through. But he goes down with them to Nazareth and becomes subject to them. And Luke says, and the mother kept all these things in her heart. You know how mothers keep precious memories, little mementos of their children and things like that? Mary does all those same things. She's a great mother in that way. But it also gives an insight into the loss of the child. Every day there must have been a revelation. After this incident, remember, those two hearts are going to spend 18 years together. Jesus is on the planet for 33 years, all right? 30 of the 33 years are spent with his mother. We don't overemphasize Mary in the Catholic Church, all right? Imagine just for a moment, 30 of the 33 years spent with the two of them together in that domestic sanctuary in Nazareth. How deep the natural bond would have been between them. They prayed together. They prayed the Psalms together. They went to synagogue together. They heard the prophets read together. They heard Isaiah read in the synagogue. He was despised among men, right? They shall look upon him who they have pierced. He was rejected. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. All of these things they would have heard and known. Now, with this as a background, we now shift from Luke to the Gospel of John. Because John, the great disciple whom Jesus loved, he was given a title in the Middle Ages. John was called the Evangelist of the Heart of Jesus. That was one of the ancient titles given to St. John, the Evangelist of the Heart of Jesus. He knew Christ and Our Lady better than any other apostle. This was the man, remember, who at the Last Supper rested his head on the bosom of Jesus, was so close to the beating of that Sacred Heart when you had the first Mass. And this is the one who Jesus entrusted his mother to at the moment of his death. But we turn now our attention to the great mystery at Cana, where Jesus is going to work his first miracle. And notice, of course, who's there for the first miracle? The Blessed Mother is. Nothing in Scripture is there by an accident. There's great mystery in this story here. Our Lady is the first one to notice that they have no wine. If you're at an Irish wedding, it's like running out of Guinness, all right? Big problem. You're an Italian wedding, you run out of wine, big problem. Same thing at a Hebrew. They have no wine. That is a crisis of the first proportion. Then in one of the strangest verses in Scripture, discussed at Lake by exegetes, our blessed Lord looked deeply into the eyes of his mother. And in this moment of silence between the two of them, surrounded by all the convivial merriment of a wedding, he says something very interesting. What me to thee, woman? My hour has not yet come. What me to thee, woman? When people say they're going to follow Jesus, he always wants to make sure that they know that there's a cost to discipleship. You know? He always wants them to know fully. What me to thee, woman? My hour is not yet come. Now, in the Gospel of John, the hour, whenever there's a reference to Jesus' hour, it always refers to his suffering, his passion, and his death. My hour has not yet come. Now, the other thing, that's one thing. The second thing we want to note is addressing one's mother as woman was totally without precedent in Jewish culture. It's a form of polite address. You never called your mother woman. You just didn't do that. It's only when we remember that John's gospel, especially in those opening chapters, is following a Genesis motif, right? Remember how John's gospel begins? In the beginning, in principio erat, in the beginning was the Word. The exact same phrase that Genesis starts with, right? In the beginning, God created. So he wants you to be thinking in a Genesis motif. So we begin to see, oh, there's a deeper meaning when our Lord calls her woman. So when he says, what me to thee, he's saying, what is our relationship? In other words, mother, if you truly want me to work my first miracle now, to do this first sign, then our relationship changes. You're no longer just the mother of Jesus. That's what John calls her in the gospel. You're no longer the mother of Jesus. All right? You're going to have to bid farewell and let go, as mothers have to do eventually, forever, to the sweet simplicity and the peace of Nazareth. We're not going back to Nazareth and to the house again, because she's going to send him off towards his hour, towards Calvary. And that's why it's so tough for mothers, right? Because no one's more intimate with the child than the mother. The mother's actually inside, has the child inside her, right? And then as they go through life, it just involves separation after separation after separation. And it's just pain and giving. That's why moms are so great. It's an incredible vocation. We have to love and honor our mothers. We have to love and honor motherhood because of the incredible sacrifices that are involved in just being a mother. But in doing this, she's sending him off to his hour. And if she's doing that, she's no longer just the mother of Jesus. She has to become the woman spoken of way back in Genesis, all right? She has to become the new Eve, just as he's going to have to become the new Adam. And they both knew the price that had to be paid for that, becoming the new, the second Adam, and for her to become the new Eve. And it was not going to be silver or gold. How well they knew each other. How deep was the love that they had for each other. And a thing to marvel at, how much they loved us, unworthy sinners. So you see, they both knew what was going to happen. And so with profound understanding, and with overflowing maternal love, she turns to the attendants, and in her last recorded words in sacred scripture, the last thing that she will say, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That's the last thing she says in scripture. She's the perfect disciple. All she wants is for us to do whatever he tells us to do. She's the perfect disciple, the perfect mother. And of course, it's not an accident that in John's gospel, she makes one more appearance in that gospel. And you all know where it is. Where does she appear? Calvary. She's on Calvary, chapter 19, on the hill of Calvary. And Jesus, again, acknowledging her presence and her role from the cross, again proclaims her what? Woman. John says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Jesus says, woman, behold thy son. And then St. John, son, behold thy mother. And we know there's a deep spiritual meaning. He's not just saying, take care of my mom. There's something more profound going on here. Because remember when he says, I thirst, and they try to give him something to drink, does he take it? No. So what he means, what's he thirsting for? He's thirsting for souls. He's thirsting for the salvation of the human race. That's what inspired St. Teresa. I love saying that. St. Teresa of Calcutta. The thirst of Jesus. He's thirsting for souls. And we know what he's saying there. He's giving Mary to be our mother. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And that's why all those last words are so short. If you've read Dr. Burbet's book, A Doctor at Calvary, know what the suffering and why those words are short. Because in crucifixion, you die of asphyxiation. Because when you're nailed to a cross and you're hanging from the cross, your diaphragm is distended. You can't take in air easily. So it would not have been a beautiful sight to see our Lord on the crucifix. His face would have turned blue. His tongue would have swollen. It would have been very difficult. The voice would have become very thin, raspy, short breaths. That's why to actually kill someone, you break their legs. Because the only way you can alleviate this slow asphyxiation is to take the pressure off the diaphragm. The only way you can do that is to push up on your feet and then hold that position to get enough air in your lungs so you can say something. So what does that mean for him? You're putting incredible pressure on your feet, which are nailed to the cross. You have the median nerves in your hand, which are pressing down to hold you in that position. And then you have to take your enough breaths to say anything. So it cost him. And of course, you have the lacerated back, the crown of thorns. And in that position, he says, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He's saying something incredibly profound. All right. So Mary stands at the foot of the cross. She doesn't say anything. Why? Because there are some sufferings that are too deep for words, right? She doesn't say anything. As united with her son in this heart-wrenching agony, she truly can say, as a virginal mother, as she gazes up at the bleeding, lacerated body of her son, as no one else can say, this is my body. This is my blood. And she's right. It is her body. It is her blood. And that is her Eucharistic offering. Her son's hour has now come, but it's her hour as well. She stands there as the mother of the redeemed in the veritable throes of childbirth. She is going through childbirth pains right now. Because why? She's united to her son as together they are begetting the members of his body, the church. That's what's going on here in this great suffering. And that's why her pain and her agony. When we sing the Stabat Mater, when we're doing the Stations of the Cross, this is not some pious imagination. When we actually sing, can the human heart refrain from partaking in her pain, in that mother's pain untold? Imagine seeing your own child or someone you love nailed to the cross and having to witness and to look at something like that. So remember, we are incarnational, the reality of the incarnation. As our Lord's sacred heart continued to beat on that cross, and his lifeblood continued to flow out through those wounds in his hands and his feet and his back, right? That achieves our redemption. The point is what the church in her insight and her spiritual tradition sees is that Our Lady shared more deeply into this pain than any other. And with each beat of his heart and each beat of her heart, that great sword that Simeon spoke of drove more deeply into her holy and immaculate heart. And remember, she's sinless. So a sinless and immaculate soul, a human being who truly is sinless, is even more sensitive to evil and to hurt and to suffering. So it gives us a real insight into what she went through. And then, of course, when he finally ends his work perfectly done and says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What a relief to be out of the hands of men, huh? Be back in the hands of the Heavenly Father. Look what we did to him. And yet he loves us. And we don't just focus on the suffering, because all of the suffering is trying to convince and to show us that he loves us. He wants to prove this to us. And that's why St. John says, when Longinus, the Roman soldier, truly this man was the Son of God, seeing that Jesus was already dead, opens his side. Interesting words, right? Opens his side, and then blood and water gush forth. Amazing. And then what does St. John say? He who has seen it has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. For these things took place that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And he gives you two prophecies. Not a bone of him shall they break, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Three times he solemnly attests the veracity and gives two scriptural references. This is so important to John and to his teaching. Why is it important? Remember, our Lord spoke of his body as a temple. Do you remember that in John's gospel? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Speaking about the temple of his body. Now remember, when he died, the great curtain in the temple of Jerusalem was torn in two, from top to bottom, right? Not bottom to top, but top to bottom, indicating what? A divine action. This is God rending this open. Signifying what? That through the death of Jesus, man now has direct access to God. Something new has happened in the history of salvation. So as the new temple hangs on the cross, all right, the veil of his flesh is torn, or as St. John says, is opened by the lance of Longinus, and it's now revealing a new Holy of Holies. And you know what that's going to be? The heart of his Son, the new sanctuary where God's love is revealed to us. That's why if you ever look closely at the cross of San Damiano that spoke to St. Francis and so moved him, my daughter just shared this with me, the lance of Longinus passes through Mary's heart, goes behind John, and then enters the wounded heart of Jesus. So it's the same lance going through Mary and through Jesus. Beautiful theological teaching of the union of those two hearts. So the new Holy of Holies is the heart of Jesus, the heart of the God-man. And that's one of the reasons why you've got to see how deeply grounded this devotion is in the Word of God. So in this abundant outpouring of blood and water from the open heart, the fathers of the church, like St. Augustine, St. Irenaeus, St. Justin, they see the birth of the church. The church is born from the wounded side. The church is born from the heart of Jesus, all right? Just as, you know, Christ is the new Adam. Remember how Adam was cast in a sleep, and then his side was opened, and Eve was formed out of the side? Now Christ, as the second Adam, hangs in the sleep of death, just like Adam. His side is opened, and now the church, the new Eve, is going to be born from the side of Adam. Isn't that beautiful? So the church is not just an institution. The church, the papal office, these are all gifts of his love. And why do the fathers see the church? Well, the church's maternal character is revealed. Why? The outpouring of the blood and water. Water always for the Christian symbolizes what? Baptism. How does the church beget children? How does she have children? Through the waters of baptism. That's how we're all born again, born anew, anothen, born from above, all right? And that's how she begets her children. And the blood symbolizes, of course, the Eucharist. And like every good mother, once a child is born, you're going to feed the child. So they see the sacraments, because all of the sacraments have their efficacy from the blood and water. But you see why devotion to the Sacred Heart is so central. You can't understand ecclesiology. You can't understand the church unless you see it as the gift of his heart. You can't understand any of the sacraments unless you see the sacraments are the gift of his heart. Priesthood is the gift of his heart. Marriage, the sacrament of marriage, is the gift of his heart. Confession is the gift of his heart. Every time a priest raises his hand in absolution and says, I absolve you, you are the blood flowing from the heart of Christ is pouring over you. And even though your skins are scarlet, they're white as snow. They're forgotten forever. One of my favorite stories, Margaret Mary. her superior didn't believe that she was really seeing the heart of Jesus. So she said, next time he appears to you, you ask him what I said to him in confession. You ask him what I said in my last confession. So when Christ appeared to Margaret Mary's looking to Jesus and said, she doesn't believe that I'm really seeing you. And she told me to ask this, what did she say in her last confession? And Jesus, with this incredible look of mercy, just sort of smiled right at it and said, oh, I don't remember. I don't remember. They're forgotten. They're gone. What a gift we have in the sacrament of confession. But it's the Sacred Heart that gives depth and meaning to everything in our faith, in her teaching. So Mary now receives her son back, and what a scene it is. We simply call it the Pietà. And of all the images of Christ down from the cross, I think, honestly, when we do our tour of St. Peter's, people are still overwhelmed. It's Michelangelo's Pietà, don't you think, really? That this is a beautiful image of the Pietà. And this beautiful, loving submission, sorrow yet peace on Mary's face as she's there holding the body of her son. And again, it's a Eucharistic offering. And you see she's manifesting her love for her son because with the right hand, she's clutching Jesus, and you can see her fingers pressing into his flesh as she's holding the son she loves so close to her. But the other hand, the left hand, is open and outstretched. And in that outstretched arm, she's revealing what? Her love for each and every one of us, because she gave him for us. You see, it's another Eucharistic offering that's going on. She offers him to us in the most beautiful way. So the point is, these two hearts that were so deeply united in their life, in those years spent together, those 30 years spent together in that intimacy, are even more united in this agonizing death, which paradoxically it's a death that gives life. Those two hearts are still beating in unison. They're in heaven together right now, beating in unison, like they beat together in utero. They're now beating together, desiring the same thing, that we believe in their love, that we believe that they really mean what they say, that they want mercy to be poured out on everyone. But they want us to live in such a way that we enter heavenly glory to which we are destined, and we see them. So may one of the fruits of this Congress today, as we travel our pilgrim way, and we're all on pilgrimage in this life, let us try more deeply to unite our hearts to the heart of Jesus and Mary. And the enthronement is one of the great ways. If you've already enthroned, renew the enthronement. Every Friday at least, make it a focal point in your life. You know, our Lord in his apparition to St. Margaret Mary spoke of the coldness and indifference with which he was being treated, especially souls consecrated to his love. What hurts him most is that in the sacrament of his love, people treat him this way. And our age is one in which it appears that in many ways, charity has indeed grown cold. And that's why our recent popes are really encouraging divine mercy, which is an expression of devotion to the Sacred Heart. What is the condition of our heart? We need to look at that today, and this is part to be part of our conference. What is the condition of our heart? I ask myself the same question. Are we really willing to love as Jesus asks us when he says, love one another as I have loved you? As I have loved you. We know how he loved us. He loved us to the end. You know, one of my favorite stories about St. John, in his old age at Ephesus, they would carry him down from the house up there where he lived with the Blessed Mother to speak to the church at Ephesus. And when they would carry him down and ask him to say a few words, every time he'd come down, he would sort of weakly say, children, love one another. And one of the assistants said, why do you always say that? And he just looked at him and said, because he said it so often. He said it so often. We need to love him, and in loving him, we can learn to love one another. Now, our age and certain people, some people even in political office, view that type of love as fanaticism. But Christ has shown us that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So on this great occasion, let us try to rekindle by cooperating with his grace, of this moment and this time, that divine love which has been poured into our hearts, that with the love of Christ, we may help to cast that fire on the earth that he came to cast, that we may approach him through Mary and say with Mary, O Sacred Heart of Jesus, may thy kingdom come. Let us together conclude by praying a Hail Mary, asking Mary to open our hearts to the heart of her beloved Son. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. We adore thee, O Christ, and we bless thee, because by thy holy cross thou hast redeemed the world. Praise be Jesus Christ, now and forever. Thank you so much. God bless you. It's great being with you today.